Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. If you're visiting with us or back after some time away, we're in a study through 1 Corinthians that we're calling a beautiful mess because that is what we are, God's church. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles, raise your hand, he'll get you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's almost April. First quarter of 2021 is almost gone. I'm not done processing 2020. And you know, I felt like I was starting to get some closure, and then last week hit, and everyone was talking about, well, it was a year ago. A year ago the lockdown started. A year ago sports were canceled. A year ago school went remote. A year ago church went virtual. It's like PTSD. And I mean, it's real, and I think it speaks to the very real impact that 2020 had on all of us. Every dimension of us, social, relational, spiritual, psychological, financial, impacted every aspect of us. And I think it makes sense that we're still trying to make sense out of it. I think it makes sense that we're still hurting from it. I think it makes sense that we're still angry about it, a lot of us, in a lot of ways. When I look back on 2020, 10 years from now, even 5 years from now, you know, far enough that hopefully we're on the other side and we've got some perspective, I'm going to try hard to remember joy from last year because there was joy in 2020. Pastor Juan did a message about it in December, and I think he was spot on. There was real joy. There were moments of beautiful clarity that God brought truth and revelation out of just a crazy season. And there was precious unity. You know, we found ourselves falling off of a cliff, but at least we got to hold hands on the way down. You know, the coming together to do virtual church on like 72 hours notice. We'd never done live streaming before. But we came together and through God's grace, we pulled it off. And then, you know, praying with leaders week over week, what would God have us do? Do we open? Do we close? What does it look like? And how do we? I mean, there were some great things that happened, great things that God did. But realistically, what a lot of what I'm going to remember, I think what a lot of us are going to remember is how angry so many people were so much of the time. You know how it goes. Hurting people, what? Hurt people. Boss yells at you at work, so you go home and you don't have anything good to say to your spouse. Your spouse has been looking forward to seeing you all day. But instead of, you know, love and fellowship, you get grunts and one-world answers. So they respond by getting mad at the kids for doing nothing other than what they've been doing all day long. But now it's different because now she's mad, so she takes that on them. Brother hits his sister because he doesn't know what he's getting yelled at for, but he's made to feel bad, so he makes somebody else feel bad. Punches his sister. His sister can't punch back because she's little, so she kicks the dog instead. The dog goes and chases the cat. The cat goes out and kills a squirrel, and now there's a dead squirrel on your back porch because you brought frustration home with you. Hurting people hurt people, or squirrels. I think 2020 was a lot of that. I think a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, took frustration, that feeling of just being out of control, and we turned it into anger or accusation against anyone or anything that happened to cross our path, anyone we could find to blame, including other believers who sometimes didn't do anything wrong, but just happened to pop up in our social media feed at the wrong time. And one of the ways that came out, one of the ways that frustration found expression was people pointing at this church or that church, this group of believers, that group of Christ followers, and saying to them, well, you're not a real church. And that's not a new accusation. People have been tossing that phrase along as long as church has been church. You're not Calvinist? Well, you're not a real church. You don't teach in Latin? You're not a real church. You don't believe that tongues is evidence of salvation. You don't believe the way that we believe about drinking or about women in ministry. You're not a real church. It's not new. Nothing new under the sun. But even so, I heard that phrase tossed around more last year and in connection to more things last year than I think I have in 20 years of ministry put together. You're not endorsing a political candidate or the right political candidate or spending time every Sunday morning talking about that political candidate. Well, you're not a real church. You aren't talking about a particular sin enough. You're not working it into every message, making it the focal point of every sermon. You're not a real church. You don't have the right perspective on which lives matter, because there's only one right answer, and if you don't answer the right way, well, you're not a real church. You're not responding to the pandemic the right way. Your perspective on opening or closing or distancing or masking or vaccinating, it's all wrong. You're listening to the wrong people. You're shirking your responsibility. You're not a real church. And I'm not saying, oh, boo-hoo, people are picking on Calvary. Because it was just a couple weeks ago that the pastor of a Calvary chapel leveled that accusation against, well, a whole bunch of churches around the country. He said, and it was picked up in national media, if your pastor doesn't believe X and teach Y Z times a week, you're not a real church and you need to get out. So this isn't a Calvary thing. It's not a Calvary, not Calvary thing. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about Christians looking at other Christians, fellowships of believers, pointing a finger at other fellowships of believers and saying to them, you're doing it wrong and God's mad at you. I think a lot of times we're the ones who are mad and hurt and feeling helpless and looking for a place to park all that frustration. And we end up putting it on each other. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has a lot to say on this subject. The subject of real churches and how real believers are supposed to act in real churches. Subject comes up as Paul is talking about communion. Started a three-part series on communion last week. Last week we looked back, that was point one of our three-point outline. We looked back with Paul, verses 23 to 26, as Jesus established the Lord's Supper. He gave us the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. And we talked a lot about the meaning of the communion elements, the significance of the bread. Jesus' body, created for one reason, the body that Jesus took on for one purpose, to die for us. We talked about the meaning of the cup, the blood that Jesus shed to satisfy God's justice, to atone for our sin. But having done that, if we step back from that, I think it's reasonable to ask ourselves, why did Paul have to tell them that? Why was Paul dealing with, let's be honest, a fairly fundamental issue? I mean, communion is a basic part of our worship. Surely he taught the Corinthians about communion when he was with them, but he planted the church among them. And the answer is, yeah, we know that he did. Verse 23, he said, I received this from the Lord, this ordinance, this observance, and I delivered it to you. He says, yeah, we talked about this. I taught you this. Paul taught them communion, but then something happened. Because something always happens, right? Harry Ironside says, and I'm just going to paraphrase, sooner or later, man takes every good gift that God has given him and finds a way to abuse it. Boy, is that true. I mean, read through the Old Testament. The feasts, the sacrifices, the Sabbath. Every one of them torqued and twisted and perverted in man's hands. In religious leaders' hands, no less. New Testament. Think about how many different ways we found to get confused and confuse each other about baptism. And now Paul is telling the Corinthians in this part of the letter, look around. That's the second point of our outline. Look around. Don't look around at other churches. Look around at your church. He's telling him, you found a way to mess up communion. You've taken the church's most sacred observance and you've broken it. This is my body broken for you. You broke that, he's saying. How? by dividing. Not dividing over it. We do that too, but that's not Paul's point. Not dividing over it, dividing during it. Rewind to verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear, Paul says, that there's divisions among you. This is not a new subject. Paul started talking about this all the way back in chapter 1, didn't he? This is after he got done with the greetings and an opening prayer. This is the very first thing he talked to them about. Chapter 1, verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, there's contentions among you. Opening verses of the letter, that's like his topic sentence. There's division in your church. He started that way and he's kept coming back to that again and again, like almost every chapter, right? Because that was the report that he's gotten, the word that came to him. And he says, look, I wish it was different. 1 Corinthians 10, I wish you'd all speak the same thing. That there'd be no divisions among you. That you'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I wish that was true, but it's not what's happening. Instead, much like the churches that we see as we look around us, there was a church of believers that were not worshiping with one voice, not serving with one accord. They were picking, they were poking. They were finding reasons to disagree and dividing over those reasons. Oh, Paul, we can imagine the Corinthians pushing back a little. Paul, you're exaggerating. It's not that bad. You're blowing this way out of proportion. Paul admits, yeah, maybe not everything I heard is true, but, verse 18, but in part I believe it. Some of it's got to be true. Where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Paul's saying, look, I know like I'm standing here, you're not as unified as you could be. Not as cohesive as God wants you to be. And look, he says in verse 19, some of this is inevitable. Certain amount of disunity, disagreement, certain amount of it is bound to happen. There must, verse 19, there are going to be factions, divisions, cliques, pick your word, among you. Because we're human. We're saved, but we still battle with our sin nature. Paul's not saying it's good. He's saying it's what is. It's not an excuse, but he says God will make good out of everything because God redeems. Still verse 19, God will take our dissension and our division and he's going to use them as a test. That those who are approved, verse 19, may be recognized among you. What's he saying? He's saying how we respond to our differences and how willing we are to let God heal them, how willing we are to let God reconcile us to each other, that's evidence of our faith. He says approved like in the sense of tested or proven. If you go into Spangles and you try to pay with a $20 bill, they're going to hold it up to the light and they're going to scratch it with that funny pen that doesn't seem to do anything. They're testing. Is it real? Is it genuine? And that's what Paul is saying. Our attitude towards differences and whether we let differences grow into divisions, that's just as much of a test. It's a test of how genuine our faith is, how surrendered our walk is. That's the measure of what's real, Paul says. That's how you know what's real. Not how real our church is, how real each person in the church is. How real we as members of the church are. And from what Paul can tell, based on the reports that he's getting back in Ephesus, whole bunch of Corinthians failing that test. How so? For example, Paul says, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not? Paul, I think you're confused. I mean, you haven't been here for what, months now? But we come together regularly. We get the bread, we get the cup, we say the words. Paul, if that's not the Lord's Supper, what is it? This is where a little context will help us. Custom in the early church was to have a fellowship meal before celebrating communion. fellowship meal what Jude calls a love feast. You might have heard it called an agape feast, same thing. Okay, what's a love feast? It's potluck, but it's a potluck where people bring food in proportion to their ability, their wealth and resources. So, you know, probably everybody brings something, but some people bring a lot because they're able to. And whatever everybody brings is pooled together and it's shared equally. Not hard to see how that custom would arise. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to the apostles when? Right at the end of a fellowship meal. Happened to be the Passover meal. So the early church followed that example. They combined the two and they celebrated them together on a regular basis. We see a picture of that, a reminder of that in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42, the apostles continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed, the whole church, were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So again, that sense of proportionality. So continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple, unified, breaking bread from house to house, together, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Custom of the early church in Jerusalem, apparently the custom of the church in Corinth, which is fine. Nowhere did Jesus say they had to have a fellowship meal together with communion, but nothing wrong with it either. We're actually praying about doing, not that, but something similar too. Pray with us, because we're kind of noodling around the idea Wednesdays this summer. What if we dialed midweek service back to 6:30, just half hour earlier? And what if we shortened it just a little bit, so we'd go like 6:30 to 7:45, so home by 8 o'clock? And what if, starting at like 5:30, we had food? Nothing fancy, but, you know, tacos, hot dogs, pizza, you know, pick up food, and tried to regain some of the fellowship, some of the family that COVID robbed us of. Something to pray about. Point being, nothing wrong with what the Corinthians were doing. Everything wrong with how they were doing it. Verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and another's drunk. Apparently, pagan culture, the prevailing culture of Corinth, had crept in. And instead of that simple, Christ-centered fellowship that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the Corinthians were having feasts that were a whole lot more like the feasts that they grew up with, worshiping gods and goddesses like Aphrodite in pagan temples all through Corinth. So it wasn't a potluck anymore. It wasn't a meal where everyone brought what they were able to bring and put it together and had everything in common. Everyone brings, everyone shares, everyone eats. What it had devolved to was the opposite of that. People would bring what they could afford and eat it themselves. People would come together and eat their own food, or no food if they couldn't afford food. So get the picture. The rich people go to Trader Joe's and they pick up all kinds of tasty trifles and delicate morsels and bottles of wine. They show up early so that they can get the best seats, and they proceed to stuff themselves in the food that they brought and get drunk on the wine that they brought. Meanwhile, the poor people in the church show up on time only to find out that on time is late, and there's just a handful of scraps that they can portion out among themselves. A guy named Lucian, who is a Syrian writing in the 2nd century AD, he describes this, and he describes it scathingly. He says, you eat oysters fattened from the lake while I suck a mussel through the hole in the shell. You get mushrooms while I get hog fungus. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump, but a magpie that's died in his cage is set before me. I just wanted an excuse to say rump in church. But we can imagine Paul saying this to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians say, and? What's your point, Paul? Verse 22, Paul says, what? What's my point? What are you thinking? What is Paul's point? He's actually raised a couple already. He's raised at least 2 points so far. Point number one, issue number one, back in verse 20. It's impossible to partake of a Thanksgiving scale feast and wash it down with enough wine to get a good buzz on and then go straight to communion and celebrate it the way that Jesus intended. The form might be there, the bread, the cup, and proper sounding words. The form might be there, but the focus won't be. Can't be. The outward appearance might be all in order, but what does Jesus say about outward appearances? Whitewash it as much as you like. It's what's inside. It's the inward devotion that gives communion its substance, its meaning. Years ago, I was visiting my mom in Minnesota, and I went to a church that I'd never been to. And I'm going there, and I'm getting settled in. I had barely sat down, and the pastor bounces up on the platform, and he says, hey, before we get started with worship, why don't we have communion? There's tables set up around the church. Just go grab a bread and a cup and just partake on your own, and when everyone's done that, we'll start our service with worship. Now, I didn't know the people or the history or the tradition, and I still don't. But my first thought as a visitor was, How is everybody ready for communion? Is anybody ready for communion? I wasn't, because I'd gotten lost like 3 times on my way there. Shocked, I know. Good thing you're sitting. Yeah, I was running late, and I hate being that guy. So I'm walking in stress, hoping that I'm going to get in under the wire. But see, I'm not the only one. I looked around and I saw couples with those plastic Christian smiles on their faces. You know, the Stepford Christian smile that tell you that just a few minutes ago they were fighting in the car. We're going to be late. Well, it's your fault that we're late. How is it my fault that we're late? I was ready. You weren't ready. I was waiting for you. And then they walk in. Ah, Jesus loves me. How are they ready? The family's walking in, and you can see dad's got his hand on one kid, mom's got her hands on the other kid, and you can just tell that they spent the whole trip over keeping the kids from killing each other in the back seat. And see, then there are the people who were there way early, and they've been sitting in the fellowship hall drinking coffee and talking about the Twins and the Vikings and weeping softly amongst themselves. You know, and they're catching up, you know, who's sick and who's getting better and whose birthday's coming up and am I invited? Why am I not invited? And, oh, hey, this is my body. Take, eat. This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. How do you change gears that fast? I mean, with no prayer, no worship, no word, no time to settle your heart. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me and then we'll get started. How does that make sense? Warren Wiersbe says the value of the experience, the communion experience, depends entirely, I would say, on the condition of the hearts of those who participate. I can tell you, I didn't get a whole lot of value out of the communion experience that day. And God didn't get a lot of glory, not from me, and from what I could tell, not from very many other people either. Anyhow, that's Paul's first problem, the first issue he raises, the worthlessness of communion for those who whoop it up beforehand instead of worshiping beforehand. His second issue, and arguably his greater issue, is that those who were turning communion into a party weren't just hurting themselves. They were hurting the body of Christ. Because what was supposed to be an agape feast wasn't the body coming together. It was the body splintering off, separating, dividing, segregating. The very opposite of what church is supposed to be. The very opposite of you and I who are the church. The very opposite of what we're supposed to do. Scroll back to chapter 10 with me for a moment. Paul spoke about communion in chapter 10 on his way to making another point. And we didn't talk a lot about it then because I knew we were going to talk about it now. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. Remember that cup of blessing was the third cup of the Passover feast. The cup that Jesus took after supper and used to establish communion, the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Ever wonder where we get the term communion? It's from this passage. And you might know the word translated communion in this passage is from the Greek koinonia, a word that points to fellowship and partnership and unity, oneness. It's the word that speaks of our fellowship with Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 6. It speaks of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of our fellowship with Christ's suffering. And here, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, that word koinonia tells us that part of what the bread and cup are intended to point to, part of what Jesus wants them to remind us of, is our fellowship with one another. In chapter 10, Paul was still talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And he brings up communion in that context to make the point we're part of one another, so what we do as members of the body affects one another. Make decisions about Christian liberty with that in mind. Here in chapter 11, Paul's coming back to that same point, and he's making even broader application. He's reminding us Jesus gave us communion not just to remind us of his body crucified for our sin, but to remind us we are his body alive and free because of his death. Paul's going there to remind us as believers in Jesus Christ, we're the body of Christ and called to do what Jesus does, love. Called to love one another, serve one another, build one another up, not tear one another down. It's the same thing that John will later express. Beloved, 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, and he did, loved us enough to send his only begotten Son. If God so loved us to send Jesus to the cross to die for us, we ought to also love one another. And Paul's issue is in the love feast, the meal that was supposed to be the lead up to the remembrance of just how much Jesus loves us. A love so great it held him to the cross. You know the nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross, right? The nails were a nothing. With a thought, the nails could have been done away with. His love held him to the cross. And Paul is saying the very remembrance of that love is provoking behavior. Not only were some in the Corinthian church not loving each other, they were making it a point to not love each other. They were going out of their way to not love each other. What is that about? Paul asks in verse 22. Verse 22, how can you claim to be thinking about the Lord's death and everything that it means and not even try to love one another? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God so much you've got to come here and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Do you expect me to praise you in this? I don't. If your goal is just to be selfish, Paul is saying, if you want to just eat and drink what you want and have nobody say anything to you about it, if you want to just eat according to your means and ignore everyone less fortunate than you, you don't have to come to church to do that. You can do that in the privacy of your own home. Shut the curtains, lock the door, no one will ask questions, no one will know, no one will care. But see, you're not doing that. You're bringing it into the church. It's like you're rubbing it in people's faces. It seems like you want to bring division. You want to reinforce separation. If I didn't know better, Paul is saying, if I didn't know better, I'd say you were trying to split this church. Chapter 10, verse 17 again. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. One bread and one body. The body of Christ, whose body was crucified for us. And remembering that, and remembering who we are because of that, should erase or at least overshadow any differences that exist among us in the body of Christ. Christ came to negate those differences, not promote them. Don Carson, in her book called Love in Hard Places, says the church is made up of natural enemies. And that sounds odd when you first hear it, but think about it. Look around the room. What other than the love of God gets this group of people together? Church is where cops and criminals sit side by side worshiping, praying with each other. Where labor and management join forces. Think of two adversarial groups. Where do you see them linking arms, worshiping in one accord? It's the church. What binds us together, Carson says, is not common education, common race, common income level, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. We're a band of natural enemies who love each other for Jesus' sake. Rich and poor. Slave and free, male, female, Jew, Greek, black, white, brown. The bread and the cup should remind all of us that Jesus died to eradicate those distinctions, not create new ones. Paul's point, we're never going to draw close to God as long as we're busy drawing lines between us and other believers. And we're never going to reach the lost if people see the fruit of the gospel as division, not reconciliation. Let me say that again. We're never going to draw close to God as long as we're busy drawing lines between ourselves and other believers. And we're never going to reach the lost if people see that the fruit of our gospel, the outworking of our message and our ministry is division, not reconciliation. But here's what I find interesting. It's all interesting, but here's what I want to call our attention to. While he's saying all that, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, yo, Corinth, you can't preach the true gospel and preach division in the body of Christ at the same time, but that's what you're doing and that's bad, so you got to get onto that church. You got to tell your pastor to stop pretending. You got to stop calling yourself a church because that's not a real church. Run now. Paul doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything even close to that. What Paul says is, Corinth, you got some things that you need to do a whole lot better if you want to fulfill all of God's plans for your church. In fact, you've got one thing that you need to focus on. You got to love your neighbor a whole lot better than you are. You got to love your neighbor. You've got to find unity with your neighbor, unity in Christ. Corinthian church was all kinds of messed up. Like 11 different ways of messed up, right? And we haven't even gotten to them all. We got 5 chapters left to go. The Corinthian church had serious problems. They were falling short in major areas. Guys, you need to love each other better. It doesn't get a lot more serious than that. But even knowing all that and knowing everything he's going to say about that in this letter, how does Paul begin? How does Paul start? Rewind to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He says, hey, church, I'm writing to those of you who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are saints. 3 different ways in one verse, he makes it clear he's writing to the church. And then in verse 10, for the first time, he uses the word brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who Paul's writing to. Starts off that way in chapter 1, never wavers from it. He doesn't get to the end of the letter and say, wow, you know, now that I've said all of that, I probably shouldn't have started that way. Maybe I need to scratch that out and say, hey, pagans, hey, atheists, hey, fakers. But he doesn't. He leaves the greeting in place. And he leaves in place the 24 other times he calls the people he's writing to brethren. Because he means it. That's how he sees them. That's what they are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. Paul knows better than we know. Paul knows the Corinthian church is messed up. He calls them carnal, selfish, immature, and in this chapter, divisive. He knows that they are. He says that they are, but not once does he say, you're not a real church. Not once does he say, those things make you something other than church. Those of you who are mature need to quit pretending it's a church. Go someplace else. Find people who have their heads on straight and worship with them. He never says to the Corinthians, you're not a real church, because he'd be contradicting himself. He'd be encouraging division. He'd be inviting comparison. He'd be promoting exclusion. And ultimately, he'd be causing their destruction. Because it's the people who go around pointing fingers and sowing division that sooner or later bring judgment on themselves and anyone unfortunate enough to be standing next to them. Patrick, didn't you kind of do that last week? You did like 15 minutes on progressive Christianity. I get where you're thinking, but I'm going to tell you that's not the same thing. Because progressive Christianity doesn't believe in Christ. It's neither progressive nor Christian. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't trust his word. They don't follow his teaching. So no one is saying, well, that's not a real church in the sense that they're not real because of how they mask or how they march or how they vote or how they vaccinate. They're not a church at all. The church that doesn't believe that Jesus came to die on the cross so that humanity can be saved, that falls short of the definition of church. But the church that does believe and preach and teach that Jesus died to save sinners, that this is God's word inerrant in the original manuscripts, and on every page tells the story of the glorious plan of salvation that God formulated in his heart even before he laid the foundations of the world. That's a real church. And we can disagree about style and emphasis, even substance of non-essentials. We might have preferences. We might see greater or lesser degrees of obedience. But if they believe that this is the Word of God and they believe what the Word of God teaches, and they believe that every word points to Christ crucified, and they trust in the glorious truth that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing that comes after that can make believers in that church any less saved than you and me. Paul says, that church down the road that thinks differently, worships differently, votes differently are our brothers because they're believers. They're part of the body. Paul never says, hey, Corinth, you're not a real church. What does Paul say? Again and again and again, what does Paul say? He says, hey, Corinth, hey, Calvary, be the church. Love one another. Look for ways to build up and not tear down. Love each other and stop working so hard to find things to disagree about. Stop defining yourself by your wealth or your gender or your job or your nationality or your neighborhood or your politics or your perspectives on vaccines. Stop dividing the world into people who do and don't look like you, who do and don't live like you, do and don't vote like you, do and don't sin like you, do and don't agree with you. The only division that should matter in the church is the one between people who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior and the people who still need to. The people who are standing together at the foot of the cross and the people who have yet to come to the cross. Is that the only difference that exists? No. We know better. Paul says better. We're all kinds of different. That's not going to change. He told us in verse 19, differences are inevitable, but difference doesn't have to mean division. We're different. And we're going to be different. But it's how we handle those differences. Same verse. It's what we make of those differences. It's how we respond to our differences. It's the love that we do or don't allow to cover our differences that will determine not if we're a real church, but whether you and I, each of us individually, are really being the church. Oh Lord, teach us love. Teach us love. Teach us to see others as better than ourselves, to prioritize others above ourselves, to not look for reasons to not love, reasons to separate, reasons to ostracize, reasons to shun, reasons to condemn. Lord, you came into the world to save sinners, to bring us back into your family. And you've entrusted to us your ministry of reconciliation. Lord, teach us to be reconcilers, menders, bridge builders, healers. Father, teach us love.